Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. What condescension is this, that the infinite Lord assumes towards his people the office and character of a shepherd? It should be the subject of grateful admiration that the great God allows himself to be compared to anything which will set forth his great love and care for his own people. David had himself been a keeper of sheep, and understood both the needs of the sheep and the many cares of a shepherd. He compares himself to a creature weak, defenseless, and foolish, and he takes God to be his provider, preserver, director, and indeed, his everything. No man has a right to consider himself the Lord's sheep unless his nature has been renewed, for the scriptural description of unconverted men does not picture them as sheep, but as wolves or goats. A sheep is an object of property, not a wild animal. Its owner sets great store by it, and frequently it is bought with a great price. It is well to know, as certainly David did, that we belong to the Lord. There is a noble tone of confidence about this sentence. There is no if or nor but, nor even I hope so, but he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." We must cultivate the spirit of assured dependence upon our Heavenly Father. The sweetest word of the whole is that monosyllable, my. He does not say, "The Lord is the shepherd of the world at large, and leadeth forth the multitude as his flock," but "The Lord is my shepherd." If he be a shepherd to no one else, he is a shepherd to me. He cares for me, watches over me, and preserves me. The words are in the present tense. Whatever be the believer's position, he is even now under the pastoral care of Jehovah. The next words are a sort of inference from the first statement. They are sententious and positive, though I shall not want. I might want otherwise, but when the Lord is my shepherd, he is able to supply my needs, and he is certainly willing to do so. For his heart is full of love, and therefore I shall not want. I shall not lack for temporal things. Does he not feed the ravens, and cause the lilies to grow? How then, can he leave his children to starve? I shall not want for spirituals. I know that his grace will be sufficient for me. Resting in him, he will say to me, "As thy day, so shall thy strength be." I may not possess all that I wish for, but have I shall not want. Others, far wealthier and wiser than I, may want, but have I shall not. The young lions do lack, and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. It is not only if I do not want, but have I shall not want. Come what may, if famine should devastate the land, or calamity destroy the city, I shall not want. Old age with its feebleness shall not bring me any lack, and even death with its gloom shall not find me destitute. I have all things and abound, not because I have a good store of money in the bank, not because I have skill and wit with which to win my bread, but because the Lord is my shepherd. The wicked always want, but the righteous never. A sinner's heart is far from satisfaction, but a gracious spirit dwells in the palace of content. Verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters. The Christian life has two elements in it, the contemplative and the active, and both of these are richly provided for. First, the contemplative. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. What are these green pastures, but the scriptures of truth, always fresh, always rich, and never exhausted? There is no fear of biting the bare ground where the grass is long enough for the flock to lie down in it. Sweet and full are the doctrines of the gospel, fit food for souls, as tender grass is natural nutriment for sheep. When by faith we are enabled to find rest in the promises, we are like the sheep that lie down in the midst of the pasture. We find at the same moment both provender and peace, rest and refreshment, serenity and satisfaction. But observe, he maketh me to lie down. It is the Lord who graciously enables us to perceive the preciousness of his truth, and to feed upon it. How grateful ought we to be for the power to appropriate the promises! There are some distracted souls who would give worlds if they could but do this. They know the blessedness of it, but they cannot say that this blessedness is theirs. They know the green pastures, but they are not made to lie down in them. Those believers who have for years enjoyed a full assurance of faith should greatly bless their gracious God. The second part of a vigorous Christian's life consists in gracious activity. We not only think, but we act. We are not always lying down to feed, but are journeying onward toward perfection. Hence we read, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." What are these still waters, but the influences and graces of his blessed Spirit? His Spirit attends us in various operations, like waters in the plural, to cleanse, to refresh, to fertilize, to cherish. They are still waters, for the Holy Ghost loves peace, and sounds no trumpet of ostentation in his operations. He may flow into our soul, but not into our neighbors, and therefore our neighbor may not perceive the divine presence. And though the blessed Spirit may be pouring his floods into one heart, yet he that sitteth next to the favored one may know nothing of it. In sacred silence of the mind my heaven, and there my God I find. Still waters run deep. Nothing more noisy than an empty drum. That silence is golden indeed, in which the Holy Spirit meets with the souls of his saints. Not to raging waves of strife, but to peaceful streams of holy love does the Spirit of God conduct the chosen sheep. He is a dove, not an eagle, the dew, not the hurricane. Our Lord leads us beside these still waters. We could not go there of ourselves, we need his guidance, therefore it is said, "He leadeth me." He does not drive us. Moses drives us by the law, but Jesus leads us by his example, and the gentle drawing of his love. Verse 3. He restoreth my soul. When the soul grows sorrowful, he revives it. When it is sinful, he sanctifies it. When it is weak, he strengthens it. He who does it. His ministers could not do it if he did not. His word would not avail by itself. He restoreth my soul. Are any of us low in grace? Do we feel that our spirituality is at its lowest ebb? He who turns the ebb into the flood can soon restore our soul. Pray to him, then, for the blessing, "Restore thou me, thou shepherd of my soul." He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Christian delights to be obedient, but it is the obedience of love, to which he is constrained by the example of his master. He leadeth me. The Christian is not obedient to some commandments and neglectful of others. He does not pick and choose, but yields to all. Observe that the plural is used at the paths of righteousness. Whatever God may give us to do, we would do it, led by His love. Some Christians overlook the blessing of sanctification, and yet to a thoroughly renewed heart this is one of the sweetest gifts of the covenant. If we could be saved from wrath, and yet remain unregenerate, impenitent sinners, we should not be saved as we desire, for we mainly and chiefly pant to be saved from sin and led in the way of holiness. All this is done out of pure free grace, for His name's sake. It is to the honor of our great Shepherd that we should be a holy people, walking in the narrow way of righteousness. If we be so led and guided, we must not fail to adore our heavenly Shepherd's care. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff they comfort me. This unspeakably delightful verse has been sung on many a dying bed, and has helped to make the dark valley bright times out of mind. Every word in it has a wealth of meaning. Yea, though I walk, as if the believer did not quicken his pace when he came to die, but still calmly walked with God. To walk indicates the steady advance of a soul which knows its road, knows its end, resolves to follow the path, feels quite safe, and is therefore perfectly calm and composed. The dying saint is not in a flurry. He does not run as though he were alarmed, nor stand still as though he would go no further. He is not confounded nor ashamed, and therefore keeps to his old pace. Observe that it is not walking in the valley, but through the valley. We go through the dark tunnel of death and emerge into the light of immortality. We do not die, we do but sleep to wake in glory. Death is not the house, but the porch, not the goal, but the passage to it. The dying article is called a valley. The storm breaks on the mountain, but the valley is the place of quietude, and thus full often the last days of the Christian are the most peaceful of his whole career. The mountain is bleak and bare, but the valley is rich with golden sheaves, and many a saint has reaped more joy and knowledge when he came to die than he ever knew while he lived. And then it is not to the valley of death, but to the valley of the shadow of death, for death in its substance has been removed, and only the shadow of it remains. Someone has said that when there is a shadow, there must be light somewhere. And so there is. Death stands by the side of the highway in which we have to travel, and the light of heaven shining upon him throws a shadow across our path. Let us then rejoice that there is a light beyond. Nobody is afraid of a shadow, for a shadow cannot stop a man's pathway even for a moment. The shadow of a dog cannot bite, the shadow of a sword cannot kill, the shadow of death cannot destroy us. Let us not, therefore, be afraid. I will fear no evil. He does not say there shall not be any evil. He had got beyond even that high assurance, and knew that Jesus had put all evil away. But I will fear no evil, as if even his fears, those shadows of evil, were gone forever. The worst evils of life are those which do not exist except in our imagination. If we had no troubles but real troubles, we should not have a tenth part of our present sorrows. We feel 1,000 deaths in fearing one, but the psalmist was cured of the disease of fearing. I will fear no evil, not even the evil one himself. I will not dread the last enemy. I will look upon him as a conquered foe, an enemy to be destroyed, for thou art with me. This is the joy of the Christian. Thou art with me. The little child out at sea in the storm is not frightened like all the other passengers on board the vessel. It sleeps in its mother's bosom. It is enough for it that its mother is with it, and it should be enough for the believer to know that Christ is with him. Thou art with me. I have, in having thee, all that I can crave. I have perfect comfort and absolute security, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, by which thou governest and rulest thy flock, the ensigns of thy sovereignty and of thy gracious care, they comfort me. I will believe that thou reignest still. The rod of Jesse shall still be over me as the sovereign succor of my soul. Many persons profess to receive much comfort from the hope that they shall not die. Certainly there will be some who will be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, but is there so very much of advantage in such an escape from death as to make it the object of Christian desire? A wise man might prefer of the two to die, for those who shall not die, but who shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, will be losers rather than gainers. They will lose that actual fellowship with Christ in the tomb which dying saints will have, and we are expressly told that they shall have no preference beyond those who are asleep. Let us be of Paul's mind when he said that to die is gain, and think of a departing to be with Christ, which is far better. This 23rd Psalm is not worn out, and it is as sweet in a believer's ear now as it was in David's time, let novelty hunters say what they will. Verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The good man has his enemies. He would not be like his Lord if he had not. If we were without enemies, we might fear that we were not the friends of God, for the friendship of the world is enmity to God. Yet see the quietude of the godly man in spite of, and in the sight of, his enemies. How refreshing is his calm bravery! Thou preparest a table before me. When a soldier is in the presence of his enemies, if he eats at all, he snatches a hasty meal, and away he hastens to the fight. But observe, thou preparest a table, just as a servant does when she unfolds the damask cloth and displays the ornaments of the feast on an ordinary peaceful occasion. Nothing is hurried, there is no confusion, no disturbance, the enemy is at the door, and yet God prepares a table, and the Christian sits down and eats as if everything were in perfect peace. Oh! The peace which Jehovah gives to his people, even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. Let earth be all in arms abroad, they dwell in perfect peace. Thou anointest my head with oil. May we live in the daily enjoyment of this blessing, receiving a fresh anointing for every day's duties. Every Christian is a priest, but he cannot execute the priestly office without unction, and hence we must go day by day to God the Holy Ghost, that we may have our heads anointed with oil. A priest without oil misses the chief qualification for his office, and the Christian priest lacks his chief fitness for service when he is devoid of new grace from on high. My cup runneth over. He had not only enough, a cup full, but more than enough, a cup which overflowed. A poor man may say this as well as those in higher circumstances. What, all this, and Jesus Christ too, said a poor cottager as she broke a piece of bread and filled a glass with cold water. Whereas a man may be ever so wealthy, but if he be discontented his cup cannot run over, it is cracked and leaks. Content is the philosopher's stone which turns all it touches into gold. Happy is he who has found it. Content is more than a kingdom, it is another word for happiness. Verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This is a fact as indisputable as it is encouraging, and therefore a heavenly verily, or a surely, is set as a seal upon it. This sentence may be read, only goodness and mercy, for there shall be unmingled mercy in our history. These twin guardian angels will always be with me at my back, and my beck. Just as when great princes go abroad they must not go unattended, so it is with the believer. Goodness and mercy follow him always at all the days of his life, at the black days as well as the bright days, the days of fasting as well as the days of feasting, the dreary days of winter as well as the bright days of summer. Goodness supplies our needs, and mercy blots out our sins. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. While I am here I will be a child at home with my God, the whole world shall be his house to me, and when I ascend into the upper chamber, I shall not change my company, nor even change the house, I shall only go to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever. May God grant us grace to dwell in the serene atmosphere of this most blessed psalm. Psalm 24 verse 1. How very different is this from the ignorant Jewish notion of God which prevailed in our Savior's day. The Jews said, the Holy Land is God's, and the seed of Abraham are his only people. But their great monarch had long before instructed them, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The whole round world is claimed for Jehovah, and they that dwell therein are declared to be his subjects. When we consider the bigotry of the Jewish people at the time of Christ, and how angry they were with our Lord for saying that many widows were in Israel, but unto none of them was the prophet sent, save only to the widow of Sarepta, and that there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them was healed except Naaman the Syrian, when we recollect, too, how angry they were at the mention of Paul's being sent to the Gentiles, we are amazed that they should have remained in such blindness, and yet have sung this psalm, which shows so clearly that God is not the God of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. What a rebuke is this to those wiseacres who speak of the Negro and other despised races as though they were not cared for by the God of heaven. If a man be but a man, the Lord claims him, and who dares to brand him as a mere piece of merchandise? The meanest of men is a dweller in the world, and therefore belongs to Jehovah. Jesus Christ had made an end of the exclusiveness of nationalities. There is neither barbarian, Scythian, bond not free, but we all are one in Christ Jesus. Man lives upon the earth, and parcels out its soil among his mimic kings and autocrats, but the earth is not man's. He is but a tenant at will, a leaseholder upon the most precarious tenure, liable to instantaneous ejectment. The great landowner and true proprietor holds his court above the clouds, and laughs at the title deeds of worms of the dust. The fee simple is not with the lord of the manor nor the freeholder, but with the creator. The fullness of the earth may mean its harvests, its wealth, its life, or its worship. In all these senses the Most High God is possessor of all. The earth is full of God, he made it full, and he keeps it full, notwithstanding all the demands which living creatures make upon its stores. The sea is full, despite all the clouds which rise from it. The air is full, notwithstanding all the lives which breathe it. The soil is full, though millions of plants derive their nourishment from it. Under man's tutored hand the world is coming to a greater fullness than ever, but it is all the Lord's. The field and the fruit, the earth and all earth's wonders are Jehovah's. We look also for a sublimer fullness when the true ideal of a world for God shall have been reached in millennial glories, and then most clearly the earth will be the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. These words are now upon London's Royal Exchange. They shall one day be written in letters of light across the sky. The term a world indicates the habitable regions, wherein Jehovah is especially to be acknowledged as sovereign. He who rules the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air should not be disobeyed by man, his noblest creature. Jehovah is the universal king, all nations are beneath his sway, true autocrat of all the nations, emperors and czars are but his slaves. Men are not their own, nor may they call their lips, their hearts, or their substance their own, they are Jehovah's rightful servants. This claim especially applies to us who are born from heaven. We do not belong to the world or to Satan, but by creation and redemption we are the peculiar portion of the Lord. Paul uses this verse twice, to show that no food is unclean, and that nothing is really the property of false gods. All things are God's, no ban is on the face of nature, nothing is common or unclean. The world is all God's world, and the food which is sold in the shambles is sanctified by being my Father's, and I need not scruple to eat thereof. Verse 2. In the second verse we have the reason why the world belongs to God, namely, because he has created it, which is a title beyond all dispute. For he hath founded it upon the seas. It is God who lifts up the earth from out of the sea, so that the dry land, which otherwise might in a moment be submerged, as in the days of Noah, is kept from the floods. The hungry jaws of ocean would devour the dry land if a constant fiat of omnipotence did not protect it. He hath established it upon the floods. The world is Jehovah's, because from generation to generation he preserves and upholds it, having settled its foundations. Providence and creation are the two legal seals upon the title deeds of the great owner of all things. He who built the house and bears up its foundations has surely a first claim upon it. Let it be noted, however, upon what insecure foundations all terrestrial things are founded. Founded on the seas. Established on the floods. Blessed be God, the Christian has another world to look forward to, and rests his hopes upon a more stable foundation than this poor world affords. They who trust in worldly things build upon the sea, but we have laid our hopes, by God's grace, upon the Rock of Ages, We are resting upon the promise of an immutable God. We are depending upon the constancy of a faithful Redeemer.
Oh,
ye worldlings, who have built your castles of confidence, your palaces of wealth, and your bowers of pleasure upon the seas, and established them upon the floods, how soon will your baseless fabrics melt, like foam upon the waters? Sand is treacherous enough, but what shall be said of the yet more unstable sea? Verses 3-6. Here we have the true Israel described. The men who shall stand as courtiers in the palace of the living God are not distinguished by race, but by character. They are not Jews only, nor Gentiles only, nor any one branch of mankind peculiarly, but a people purified, and made meet to dwell in the holy hill of the Lord. Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? It is uphill work for the creature to reach the Creator. Where is the mighty climber who can scale the towering heights? Nor is it height alone, it is glory too. Whose eye shall see the king in his beauty and dwell in his palace? In heaven he reigns most gloriously. Who shall be permitted to enter into his royal presence? God has made all, but he will not save all. There is a chosen company who shall have the singular honor of dwelling with him in his high abode. These choice spirits desire to commune with God, and their wish shall be granted them. The solemn inquiry of the text is repeated in another form. Who shall be able to withstand or continue there? He casteth away the wicked, who then can abide in his house? Who is he that can gaze upon the Holy One, and can abide in the blaze of his glory? Certainly none may venture to commune with God upon the footing of the law, but grace can make us meet to behold the vision of the divine presence. The question before us is one which all should ask for themselves, and none should be at ease till they have received an answer of peace. With careful self-examination let us inquire, Lord, is it I? Verse 4. He that hath clean hands. Outward, practical holiness is a very precious mark of grace. To wash in water with Pilate is nothing, but to wash in innocency is all important. It is to be feared that many professors have perverted the doctrine of justification by faith in such a way as to treat good works with contempt. If so, they will receive everlasting contempt at the last great day. It is vain to prate of inward experience unless the daily life is free from impurity, dishonesty, violence, and oppression. Those who draw near to God must have clean hands. What monarch would have servants with filthy hands to wait at his table? They who were ceremonially unclean could not enter into the Lord's house which was made with hands, much less shall the morally defiled be allowed to enjoy spiritual fellowship with a holy God. If our hands are now unclean, let us wash them in Jesus' precious blood, and so let us pray unto God, lifting up pure hands. But to clean hands would not suffice, unless they were connected with the pure heart. True religion is heart work. We may wash the outside of the cup and the platter as long as we please, but if the inward parts be filthy, we are filthy altogether in the sight of God, for our hearts are more truly ourselves than our hands are. We may lose our hands and yet live, but we could not lose our heart and still live. The very life of our being lies in the inner nature, and hence the imperative need of purity within. There must be a work of grace in the core of the heart as well as in the palm of the hand, or our religion is a delusion. May God grant that our inward powers may be cleansed by the sanctifying Spirit, so that we may love holiness and abhor all sin. The pure in heart shall see God, all others are but blind bats. Stone blindness in the eyes arises from stone in the heart. Dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. The soul must be delivered from delighting in the groveling toys of earth. The man who is born for heaven hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. All men have their joys, by which their souls are lifted up. The worldling lifts up his soul in carnal delights, which are mere empty vanities, but the saint loves more substantial things, like Jehoshaphat. He is lifted up in the ways of the Lord. He who is content with the husks will be reckoned with the swine. If we suck our consolation from the breasts of the world, we prove ourselves to be its home-born children. Does the world satisfy thee? Then thou hast thy reward and thy portion in this life. Make much of it, for thou shalt know no other joy, nor sworn deceitfully. The saints are men of honor still. The Christian man's word is his only oath, but that is as good as 20 oaths of other men. False speaking will shut any man out of heaven, for a liar shall not enter into God's house, whatever may be his professions or doings. God will have nothing to do with liars, except to cast them into the lake of fire. Every liar is a child of the devil, and will be sent home to his father. A false declaration, a fraudulent statement, a cooked account, a slander, a lie, all these may suit the assembly of the ungodly, but are detested among true saints. How could they have fellowship with the God of truth, if they did not hate every false way? Verse 5. It must not be supposed that the persons who are thus described by their inward and outward holiness are saved by the merits of their works, but their works are the evidences by which they are known. The present verse shows that in the saints grace reigns, and grace alone. Such men wear the holy livery of the great King, because he has of his own free love clothed them therewith. The true saint wears the wedding garment, but he owns that the Lord of the feast provided it for him, without money and without price. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So that the saints need salvation, they receive righteousness, and the blessing is a boon from God their Saviour. They do not ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, but as receivers, and they do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received. Holy living ensures a blessing as its reward from the thrice holy God, but it is itself a blessing of the new covenant, and a delightful fruit of the Spirit. God first gives us good works, and then rewards us for them. Grace is not obscured by God's demand for holiness, but is highly exalted as we see it decking the saint with jewels, and clothing him in fair white linen, all this sumptuous array being a free gift of mercy. Verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. These are the regeneration, these are in the line of grace, these are the legitimate seed. Yet they are only seekers. Hence learn that true seekers are very dear in God's esteem, and are entered upon his register. Even seeking has a sanctifying influence. What a consecrating power must lie in finding and enjoying the Lord's face and favor. To desire communion with God is a purifying thing. Oh, to hunger and thirst more and more after a clear vision of the face of God, this will lead us to purge ourselves from all filthiness, and to walk with heavenly circumspection. He who longs to see his friend when he passes takes care to clear the mist from the window, lest by any means his friend should go by unobserved. Really awakened souls seek the Lord above everything, and as this is not the usual desire of mankind, they constitute a generation by themselves, a people despised of men, but beloved of God. The expression, O Jacob, is a very difficult one, unless it be indeed true that the God of Jacob here condescendeth to be called Jacob, and takes upon himself the name of his chosen people. The preceding verses correct the inordinate boastings of those Jews who vaunted themselves as the favorites of heaven. They are told that their God is the God of all the earth, and that he is holy, and will admit none but holy ones into his presence. Let the mere professor, as he reads these verses, listen to the voice which saith, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Selah. Lift up the harp and voice, for a nobler song is coming, a song of our well-beloved. Verse 7. These last verses reveal to us the great representative man, who answered to the full character laid down, and therefore by his own right ascended the holy hill of Zion. Our Lord Jesus Christ could ascend into the hill of the Lord, because his hands were clean and his heart was pure, and if we by faith in him are conformed to his image, we shall enter too. We have here a picture of our Lord's glorious ascent. We see him rising from amidst the little group upon Olivet, and as the cloud receives him, angels reverently escort him to the gates of heaven. The ancient gates of the eternal temple are personified and addressed in song by the attending cohorts of rejoicing spirits. Lo, his triumphal chariot waits, and angels chant the solemn lay. Lift up your heads, ye heavenly gates, ye everlasting doors, give way. They are called upon to lift up their heads, as though with all their glory they were not great enough for the all-glorious King. Let all things do their utmost to honor so great a prince, let the highest heaven put on unusual loftiness in honor of the King of Glory. He who, fresh from the cross and the tomb, now rides through the gates of the New Jerusalem is higher than the heavens, great and everlasting as they are. Those gates of pearl are all unworthy of him before whom the heavens are not pure, and who chargeth his angels with folly. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Verse 8. The watchers at the gate hearing the song look over the battlements and ask, who is this King of Glory? A question full of meaning and worthy of the meditations of eternity. Who is he in person, nature, character, office and work? What is his pedigree? What his rank and what his race? The answer given in a mighty wave of music is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. We know the might of Jesus by the battles which he has fought, the victories which he has won over sin, and death, and hell, and we clap our hands as we see him leading captivity captive in the majesty of his strength. Oh, for a heart to sing his praises! Mighty hero, be thou crowned for ever King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 9. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. The words are repeated with a pleasing variation. There are times of deep, earnest feeling when repetitions are not vain, but full of force. Doors were often taken from their hinges when Easterns would show welcome to a guest, and some doors were drawn up and down like a portcullis, and may possibly have protruded from the top, thus literally lifting up their heads. The picture is highly poetical, and shows how wide heaven's gate is set by the ascension of our Lord. Blessed be God, the gates have never been shut since. The opened gates of heaven invite the weakest believer to enter. Dear reader, it is possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps, and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But how can I get the character described, say you? The Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart, and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit, and has all virtues wrapped up in it. Faith stands by the fountain filled with blood, and as she washes therein, clean hands and a pure heart, a holy soul, and a truthful tongue are given to her. Verse 10. The closing note is inexpressibly grand. Jehovah of hosts, Lord of men and angels, Lord of the universe, Lord of the worlds, is the King of Glory. All true glory is concentrated upon the true God, for all other glory is but a passing pageant, the painted pomp of an hour. The ascended Saviour is here declared to be the head and crown of the universe, the King of Glory. Our Emmanuel is hymned in sublimest strains. Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah Sabaoth.